And the last part of Luke chapter 2 is the only part of the Bible that tells us anything about Jesus between his birth and the beginning of his ministry at the age of 30. So if you open, if you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 858. And if you plan to be around for a while, there are little booklets of Luke that you might want to get one there on the back table. Those are helpful as well. But we're going to step into God's Word from Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 39. And when they performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Lord, we thank you for the rhythms of life, for children as they grow, for even sending your son to be a real man, to live and to grow and to learn and to go through life like we all do. And thank you that we have this record of what happened there in his 12th year in that episode in Jerusalem. And we pray that you, by the Holy Spirit, will open our eyes to understand this, just as you have breathed this out, put this word in Holy Scripture. Now, God, by your kindness, put this word into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a lot in the life of Jesus that we don't find in the Bible. And each of the four Gospels will give a little bit of detail that some of the others won't give. Matthew will tell us about the coming of the Magi when Jesus was about 2 years old, or maybe three, and the trip down to Egypt. Luke doesn't mention that. But as far as the life of Jesus, mostly there's a couple of birth narratives in Matthew and in Luke, and then really the weight of the gospel is on his adult life, primarily the 3 years of ministry. And interestingly, this gospel of Luke, one third of the gospel is about the last week of Luke's of Jesus's life, from Palm Sunday to Easter. So we get the idea here that the gospel really has a theme, and the theme is a Savior who came to save. In fact, if you wonder, what's the purpose verse of Luke? Well, my guess is chapter 19, verse 10, where he says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. And that is his mission, coming to seek and to save what was lost. But we're blessed to have a little snapshot of life of a 12-year-old Jesus. And I want to show you three parts of it this morning. First of all, take a look at his parents. We see them there. We know that they're Mary and Joseph. And we know they're good people. That's why I started reading in verse 39. They did everything required by the law of the Lord. Verse 41, every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. Five times in this short section, Luke is emphasizing that Mary and Joseph obeyed the law, that they did the right thing. In fact, the law in Exodus 23 says you're supposed to go up to Jerusalem at least three times a year for the feast of the unleavened bread, for the harvest, and for the ingathering. And that was the original commandment of Moses. But as time went on, you know how it goes. Really? Got to make that trip three times a year? So eventually what they did was make the trip one time a year. And they sort of streamlined it most of the time and said, well, just the men have to go. Doesn't that put a smile on your face, ladies? And who wants to drag the kid? There's no disposable diapers. There's no pram that you can roll the child up to Jerusalem. So life would not have been easy. But Mary and Joseph didn't choose the easy path. They chose to go with the whole family. And that had been her commitment. Luke 1, verse 38 is a great statement of Mary. And she says, I am the Lord's servant. And that was her life commitment. And hard times, easy times, sick times, well times. Luke chapter 1, verse 47. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he's been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. Luke chapter 1, verse 42, Elizabeth says to Mary, blessed are you among women. Now note, please, she doesn't say let's worship Mary, that Mary's a God flying in heaven. No, she's a human being who's not worthy of our worship. In fact, she would have done utmost to reject our worship. But she is a very good woman. She is honored by God. She is chosen to be the mother of our Lord. And so Mary and Joseph, I think, make for a good study for us of faithfulness. And I wish there were some parents of little kids here that would hear this, because we all need it at every stage, but it's especially good in their young years as well. Somebody has written this, to our forefathers, faith was an experience. To our fathers, faith was an inheritance. To us, faith is a convenience. To our children, get this, faith is a nuisance. And sadly, that's the progression. And if it doesn't go full circle and come back to become an experience again for the next generation, you're going to lose the gospel. And so thankfully, we see in the family here a faithfulness to worship. So we see parents who are faithful, but we also see parents who are a bit fretful. Verse 48, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Her anxiety is entirely understandable. How would you feel? You know, just to understand this caravan, now it's about 70 miles from Nazareth down to Jerusalem. And they went as a group, and typically there would be a men's group and then a women's group, and usually in the women's group, the little kids are with the moms. But when you're a teenager, you're kind of floating back and forth between the men's group and the women's group. So probably as they returned back up to Nazareth, they thought, well, he's with her, or no, he's with him. You know, the parents weren't quite sure where he was, but he had to be somewhere. Well, they are going down the road and to realize he's nowhere. He's not even in the group. So they go all the way back down to Jerusalem, which was not an easy thing. And verse 46, after 3 days, they find him. So they're traveling back, they're returning, they're looking, they're getting afraid, they're getting embarrassed, their mind is going off. Remember, the last time we saw Mary, she had been meeting with a guy named Simeon who says, a sword will pierce your soul. What's that mean? She's wondering like, whoa, is this what that guy Simeon was going to tell me about? But whatever it is, what these parents needed to learn and what every parent needs to learn is that God takes care of his children. But it's hard to trust God with your children. They're our most precious gift. Philip Ryken wrote, many face the temptation that all parents face to raise a child more out of fear over what could go wrong than by faith in God, what he can do. And so Mary's question really comes out of her fears. And in fact, if you think about it, do you know the biggest reason why young people don't go on the mission field? The biggest reason young people don't go on the mission field is because their parents don't want to let them go. Adoniram Judson was a young, bright young man and graduated in high standing from theological college in the early 1800s. He got a job right away at a fashionable church in Boston as an associate pastor. His family came and saw him on Sunday all gussied up like a pastor, and he was shocked them when they came because he said, God is calling me beyond the seas. To stay and serve God in Boston would be only partial obedience. I could not be happy with that. So Adoniram Judson became the first American missionary, and God sent him to Burma, or now Myanmar. And in that mission, Judson led 50,000 people to faith in Jesus Christ. And so we see parents need to let kids go if that's their calling. But not only are these parents faithful and fretful, they're very fortunate. Look at chapter 2, verse 40. The child grew and became strong. He's filled with wisdom and grace. Or chapter 2, verse 52, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. What a great young man they had the privilege of living with. And to see this young person grow up. And this is a challenge. I want to talk about how do you raise kids. I've been with my grandsons for the last week. And at least they gave me a cold. That was one thing they did. But, you know, it's a challenge. As I watch my son and his wife trying to figure out life with these little people. There was a teacher who was assigned to a classroom, and she was told, and I kind of think this was a terrible thing to do, but apparently it happened, that half of the class are just average and half the class are exceptional. And she went through the academic year sort of running with that in her mind. And at the end of the year, the exceptional really were exceptional. In fact, almost a grade higher than all the rest of them in almost every subject. But you know what? Every one of those kids was the same. And the kids need to be affirmed and grow. There's a. If you're a parent, you might write down this idea, catch them being good. That's something we studied and tried to work with. And that's the affirming of good things when they do. It's easy to be always negative, not supposed to do that, and to be shaming and to be critical. But catch them being good is built on trying to see them rise up and affirm those things that are good in their life and in their behavior. Proverbs 22, verse 6, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. That's a key verse. But please note that this verse is not saying every child of every Christian is going to heaven. It's simply acknowledging the principle that the way the young tree is bent when it's growing is the way that the young tree will bend when it is old. And as you are bending that young tree in this way or that way in their youth, that will solidify in the way that it's bent in their adulthood. And so the training of a child is partly to help them to know about God and to consider his promises and his love for them. And we have to trust God for their eternal life and share the gospel with them for them to know Jesus. So we see the parents, imperfect but sincere, working hard at the raising of a pretty special kid that God has entrusted them with. So secondly, let's take a quick look at this boy, Jesus. When the travelers were in that caravan, he didn't have a halo on, he didn't have a shining white robe or a Superman cape. He was just a kid who's in that caravan like probably a bunch of other kids. 12 years old, verse 42. Remember, the culture had around this age the bar mitzvah, which in Hebrew means bar is son. So bar, son of the law. And that's the time that a young man would become a son of the law. And that's through memorization and commitment and rituals that would be held. So very possibly this was connected to the bar mitzvah of Jesus. And verse 46, he was sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking questions. Let me just take a moment. This is important. Here's the main verse in the Bible about kids. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. This is the constitution of Israel. In Hebrew, it's called the Shema, the declaration. And it is summarized to say, God is one. Hear, O Israel, we are monotheists. We don't have a bunch of gods. We have the true and living God, the only God, the God who is maker of us and maker of heaven and earth. And it immediately gets into applying how do you pass the baton of the knowledge of this God into the next generation. And I'm sorry to say, but I've been in a lot of churches where the mentality is, you know, the way you're going to get the kid to follow God is they go to church, go to church, go to church. Well, that doesn't look so good. How does Moses say to pass the baton? Moses says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. You, not the kid, mom and dad. And when there's that radiant life of God in you, even after you're dead, your kid is going to say, man, my dad loved the Lord. My mom loved the Lord. And that's an attractive thing. And as you love the Lord and live out that love for God, that's what wins people to God. So the first command is, the Lord is one, love him. And then he says, talk about these commandments. There's love and there's word. Love and word. Love and word. Some people say, well, I just loving those kids. Great. But they've also got to hear. There's a message connected to it. You can't just say, well, Buddhists love their kids. Mormons love their kids. All kind of false religions. They love their kids too. But we have the truth of Jesus in the scriptures. So we bring the word of God with the love of God for our kids. And how do you do that? Well, what does he say? Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Let me just take a minute here to encourage you to think about this. The difference between isolation and inoculation. What is isolation? Isolation is to hide your kids from the world. And you can do it when they're little. You control the TV, you control what they read, you control their friendships, you control where they go, and you in that isolation can pretty effectively program them to think and do and behave whatever you want them to do. There's a problem. The problem is they're going to grow up. And when they've been raised with, boy, don't do that, never do that, don't do that, this will get you down. You know what our sinful hearts do with those kinds of pieces of information? They create an appetite. And they say, whoa, they're always talking about this and that. I can't wait to go check it out. So isolation evokes an appetite to get out there and find all those things that mom and dad have been hiding from me because they know that's really where the fun is. What is inoculation? Inoculation is to give them a little dose of the darkness, of sin, of evil, of life. You're like, and let that build an immunity in them so that when the real thing comes, there'll be an understanding of, this is probably something I shouldn't do. And I believe in this verse of Deuteronomy chapter 6, that's the model. Because where do you do the teaching? Hidden away in some church somewhere? No. You're talking about it as you walk along the road. You're talking about it as you lie down. You're talking about it as you get up. You're in the real world. And what are you going to see in the real world? Pretty messed up people doing dumb things. And you're going to have to talk to your kid. Well, why do they wear that? Why do they do? And you say, hey, there's a lot of choices out there. There's all kind of beliefs out there. There's all kind of behaviors out there. And you walk with them and say, sure, looks like everybody has their own agenda, but I have chosen to follow the God of heaven, who has recorded his will in the Bible and said that there's two things out there. There's a man and there's a woman. And for those two people, sex is a beautiful gift, but it's given within the realm of marriage. And when it's taken outside of the realm of marriage, it always leads to pain. It always leads to problems. And so you put in a little dose of truth in the midst of the craziness, so that you're inoculating, you're giving the dosages of God's word. And will the kid listen to the half hour sermon that Blair is trying to give you right now? Probably not. Just like you don't want to listen to the half hour sermon that Blair is trying to give you right now. But they'll pick up something in the 30 seconds that you're trying to just get a point in to the kid. And you're inoculating them for just a moment of God's word. And that's what Moses has told Israel to do. Israel was sent into the darkness of Canaan. Read what Canaan was in the Old Testament. It was hell on earth. But that's where they were to become the holy nation of God. And how would they do it? There was no way they could isolate, even if they wanted to isolate. The only way they would get in and honor God was by inoculating. And many ways they did. And so we see Jesus, not only is he a son of the law, but he's a son of God. Verse 48, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. That's an important verse. But here's his answer, verse 49. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? Do you know that this is the first word of Jesus spoken in the Gospel of Luke? Think about that. We're two chapters in. He hasn't said anything yet. The first thing he says is, I have to be in my father's house. Well, that's sort of a key message, isn't it? Like, this is what I'm into. I'm going in this direction. I'm living for God and with God. And it's pretty clear who his father is. His father is not Joseph. In fact, this is the last time in the Bible that Joseph is even mentioned. Presumably, he'll die before Jesus is an adult. As we see some of the adult responsibilities Jesus will later take. But Joseph's a great guy, not throwing him under the bus. But he's not the father. He's the stepfather. Jesus is the Son of God. And nobody in the Bible up to this point has ever so intimately identified themselves with God as their father. Just casually saying, don't you know I got to hang out with my father? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, all the prophets, they had a relationship with God, but none of them called God with the intimacy of father the way that Jesus does. But he's doing that so you'll do that. He wants you and I to call him that. And that Abba, that intimacy of fatherhood is what Jesus models right from the very first words out of his mouth. And so we see this public ministry, the Father, chapter 3, verse 21, the voice from heaven will come, you are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. So he's a son of favor. Also, look at verse 52. He grew in favor with God and man, God continued to bless him. A real man. This is hard to wrap your head around. How could this boy be God in human flesh? I can't fully understand it. I can't fully explain it, But that's what the Bible is teaching. He's not 50-50. He's 100-100. 100% man, 100% God, all the time, forever. And that's the miracle, the mystery of this incarnation. But a real man, too. Hebrews chapter 5, during the days of his life on earth, he offered prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. He was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So he was a special son, but he wasn't spoiled. He wasn't a little brat. You know, you would think a kid who never made any mistakes would be a little brat. At least that's the way I would look at it. But he wasn't a little brat. He was humble, he was kind and gracious, he was God's son in human flesh. Well, let me make now a third point, a final point, just a couple of applications to us, parents, children, grandparents, childless people, whoever we might be, doesn't matter. Just how do we, what do we learn about this story long, long ago? Well, first of all, I think it's the reality many times to be obedient yet be misunderstood. Jesus was fully obedient. He was where he was supposed to be. But when mom and dad came back, he was in trouble. Where have you been? We've been searching for you. And even obedient people can find themselves in situations of misunderstanding. And just because there's misunderstanding, it does not mean you're wrong. And just because people don't like it, it does not mean you're wrong. Your call is to obey God and to follow him faithfully. And your answer is to God. And yet, we see verse 51, then he went down to Nazareth with them, and he was obedient to them. He wasn't like, you know, hey, remember that time you were wrong and, you know, you shouldn't. No, that's not. He just simply went with the flow. I'm going back with mom and dad. I'm living with them. And he was a good son, not an arrogant little brat. And he was living his life. But you wonder, how do you obey imperfect? How would the perfect son of God obey imperfect mom and dad? What could they possibly teach him? What do they know compared to everything he knows? That was the question my three sons asked me all the time when they were growing up at home. But even though they didn't know as much, they still were the mom and dad. They still were the faithful ones. And it goes against our nature to submit, doesn't it? We don't want to submit to the government. We don't want to submit to the church. We don't want to submit to our husband. We don't want to submit to the boss. There's just something in us that rears up and rebels. But Jesus just went home and submitted. He just did what God wanted him to do. And he lived under that misunderstanding. Chapter 7, verse 34, when the Son of Man came eating and drinking, they say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Chapter 9, verse 18, the disciples say, who do you say that I am? John the Baptist, Jeremiah, one of the... He lived under this misunderstanding. The second thing is, we are to grow in wisdom and favor with God and man. Look at verse 52. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and men. And you might say, wow, that's a great verse for Jesus. Certainly is. But it's also a good verse for you. It's a good verse for you and for me to grow in the Lord, to continue growing. We haven't reached the destination. We're not perfect. We've got to continue. Verse 49, I must be in the things of my Father. That's literally what the translation says. But you know, that's pretty tough. What were the things of his Father? Well, you know, he was heading to a cross. He was going to be rejected. He was going to die. But he was going to give himself to the things of his Father, no matter how much opposition and suffering that might involve. You know, Peter was an up and down guy, wasn't he? He made mistakes. He was an apostle and did this and did that. You know, the very last verse of the very last letter that he wrote, in fact, it tells us in the letter he's almost going to die. What does he say in the last verse? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The last thing that old man says is grow. And when you've given up growing, when you've given up discipling and walking with God, you might as well be dead. Because the reason you're on earth is to continue living for Him and following Him faithfully. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Something else you're going to see, and maybe you've experienced it, is that Jesus sometimes tears families apart. Now, it wasn't too bad when Mom and Dad showed up. There was a little heat going on, but eventually things settled down. But we realized that things kind of got even more tense. Luke chapter 8, verse 21, the family came to see him when he was preaching. And Jesus said, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." Now we know from history, the mother and brother, the mother was, but the brothers weren't hearing God's word and putting it into practice. Luke chapter 12, verse 51, "Do you think I've come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, division. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother." Jesus Christ has not come to make every family happy clappy. Jesus Christ has come to make people holy. And the way that they become holy is by repenting of their sin and receiving Him as their Savior. And when there's holiness, then there will be happiness. But if there's no holiness, the family will not be happy. And so Jesus is showing that. In fact, He says in chapter 14, verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, even his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." So the family is remade in the gospel, and Christ must be the Lord of that family. And then the final thing I wanted to just point out about Jesus in this story is that he was probably a bit lonely. He knew Mom and Dad were halfway down the road already. But even in his loneliness, he wasn't alone. Even in his loneliness, he wasn't alone. We saw a bunch of orphan kids down in Guatemala. Can you imagine being an orphan, having nobody to take care of you, to live on the streets? That's a tough thing. Jesus sort of stepped into that. In fact, when he was born, where did they put him? Well, he was in a feeding trough. When he lived his life, what did he say about himself? "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." When he died, the only place they could put him was up on a cross somewhere. There wasn't any place for Jesus in this world. But what we see in this life of Christ is that he wasn't lonely. In fact, there's 11 stories, and we'll get into this, Lord willing, in the coming months. There's 11 stories in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They call them the synoptic gospels, those first three gospels, that are all told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in every one of those 11 stories, Luke adds prayer. whereas even the others don't. Chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus was baptized as he was praying. Heaven opened up. Chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus withdrew to a lonely place and prayed. Chapter 11, verse 1, Jesus was praying when the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Chapter 23, verse 34, "Father, forgive them," the prayer from the cross. And the final prayer from the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." I've been thinking a lot about how Jesus prays through the Gospel of Luke and how he lived his life. And I just want to encourage you to pray this year. One of the most frustrating things for me in trying to serve this church is to figure out what you're doing with this Tuesday prayer meeting. I don't know how it started, but I found it existing. So I thought, I'll go. Of course I need a prayer meeting. If it's better to move it to another time, I'd be very happy to be anytime. But it seems to me in the last 2 years of trying to serve here that the conclusion of most of you has been no time. And as I know your lives and as you know my life, things aren't perfect with family, with health, with do we really have everything so good that we don't need to make any time to pray as a church? I don't. I should be praying hours longer than I pray. And so why don't we take turn a page. Remember how nothing happened in the White House for the last 4 years? There was just like an old guy that went to the beach most of the time. But all of a sudden, there's a guy in the White House who's just like an Energizer bunny, like he's just going here, going there. Do I say it's all right? I'm not voting on the rightness or the wrongness of either of these guys. But I'm pointing out the pretty obvious reality. One guy had no energy, and one guy has unbounded energy. Couldn't we give a little more energy to praying? Couldn't we give a little more commitment to saying, "Lord, my kids are lost. I'm sick." Who knew Father Ellie was as bad as he was? You know, life is quick. Now, if you can't show up on Tuesday at 11:30, I appreciate you because you have a job. But if there's another time you want to pray or more people can pray, what if you took God at his word that he wants to answer your prayer? What if you took God at his word that he has the power to answer your prayer? You say, "Oh, you don't know my kid. You don't know my health. You don't know my situation." No, I don't. But I know God. And your kid and your health and your eternity is completely solvable by the Almighty God. Why don't you come and pray? You say, "Well, I can't pray out loud." Well, then pray silently. Just sit there. Pray in your heart. James says we don't have because we don't ask. And wouldn't it be terrible to die and face God and hear him say, "You know, I was just about ready to move on this thing that you had a burden for, but you never did anything about it, and so I never did anything about it." I don't want to be that guy. And I don't want you to be that guy. I want you to give your life to God afresh this year and to pray, whether it's Tuesday at 11 or you tell me another time, or you say, "Well, I'm praying at home while you pray down there." Fine. Prayer is in the atmosphere anyway. But to just know, "I'm committed," that's what we need to be.